Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks to each one of us. And Lord, we pray that tonight you would speak to us, Lord, that none of us would leave here unchanged by your word in whatever way you wish to speak to us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. So, seems obvious, but it's Easter Day, obviously. The most important event in the Christian calendar. And this is kind of where the gospel story leads. The gospels tell the Jesus story, don't they? We read about Jesus. He is a man born in an obscure village. He's the unexpected child of an unmarried woman. He worked as a manual laborer until he was 33. And then he spent 3 years, sorry, until he was 30. Then he spent 3 years as a traveling teacher and miracle worker. Thousands of people flocked to see him and hear his teaching. And it said that in the days before modern medicine, he was able to heal people with a word or with a touch. And then at 33, public opinion turned against him. His friends abandoned him, and people cried out for his death. And then he was nailed to a cross and left hanging to die between two common criminals. And then, so the story goes, 3 days later, his tomb was found empty. And people began to see Jesus risen to life. And his followers began to proclaim that the risen Jesus was Lord, that he defeated death by going through it, and that in doing so, he created a way for those that know him and trust him to be carried through death with him into a new life and into a relationship with God the Father. Now, it's an incredible story, isn't it? But the question is, really, is that all it is? Is it just a story? Did Jesus really rise? And does it even matter? Well, I want to say, actually, Jesus is important, and the resurrection is important. And I think that's true whoever you are here today. And I would say that, broadly speaking, there are probably two types of people here tonight. There are those of us who would call ourselves followers of Jesus, and those of us that wouldn't describe ourselves in that way. And maybe if you're in that second group, you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus. You might think about the resurrection, well, who cares? Look, it doesn't really matter. No rational or reasonable person could believe in this nonsense. Look, I'm only here because I'm staying with my family. It's Easter Day. I just come along to keep them happy. Now, I want to say, actually, it's important for you because the world that you live in is built on the Jesus story. More than 2 billion people in the world today, a third of the world, claim to follow Jesus. His birth marks the beginning of our Western calendar. His teaching underpins our legal justice system. The remembrance of his birth and his death shapes our academic terms. And the very values that you and I all hold dear, things like equality and compassion, consent, enlightenment, our view on science, freedom, progress, all of these things have grown out of the Jesus story. And the world you live in is so Christian, you probably don't even realize it. We don't even realize it. We might think, you know, if we took away all the Christian influence in the world, we might be tempted to think we'd be left with a society that looks largely the same, just without all the religious mumbo-jumbo. But actually, what we would be left with is a world that would be unrecognizable to us, and it would be very alien and very terrifying. See, Jesus has affected the world and things even more than any of us can believe or imagine. He lived over 2,000 years ago, but he's more famous than anyone who's ever lived. All the armies that ever fought, all the air forces that ever bombed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the presidents and monarchs that ever ruled put together have not affected the life of men and women on this earth as much as that one man. Philip Schaff, a Swiss theologian and historian, said, "Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander the Great, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of school, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times." And that's why it's important, even for those of us who may not think any of this is worth bothering with. Because what I want to say to you is that the resurrection is like a stone that has been dropped into water. And for the last 2,000 years, the ripple effects of that have been spreading out and being felt right across the world. The main question then is, was there ever a stone? If the resurrection never happens, then the Jesus story is not true. Your world and your values are built on a lie. And you might think, well, that's okay. Surely we can have the world and these values without the resurrection. Well, you can have them, but they have no foundation. You will live purely by blind faith. That is all it will be. Actually, dismissing the resurrection is like cutting off the branch you're standing on. So it's important for those of us, even who may not call ourselves followers of Jesus, but actually for Christians, of course the resurrection is important for us, and the truth of it is important. Just look at those first few verses here, verses 1 to 8. Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." Now, maybe you notice in those verses there, Paul says, the resurrection is part of that gospel message. The gospel is a package deal. Without the resurrection, you have no gospel. And it's the gospel, complete with resurrection, that Paul says here is of first importance. It's the thing that those believers have received and they take their stand on. It's that by that gospel that they are saved. And if they don't believe that, well, it says they've believed in vain. And he hammers that home, doesn't he, in those verses, verse 12 and following. "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." See, Paul's writing to a church where people are claiming that there is no future resurrection of the dead. And Paul's saying in those verses there, look, you don't realize the implication of what you're saying. If the dead do not rise, then Jesus didn't rise either. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, well, we're all wasting our time. Your faith is completely useless. You're still in your sin. We ought to be pitied above all people. If the resurrection didn't happen, there's no point coming to church. There's no point praying. There's no point reading your Bible. There's no point singing nice worship songs. There's no point trying to turn away from sin in your life. It's all a fiction. So whoever you are, the question of the truth of the resurrection matters for all of us. Because whether you're a believer or not, the resurrection is the most important event in human history. Everything hinges on it. So the question really is, did it actually happen? Well, we see that Paul appeals to eyewitnesses, doesn't he? He's writing, as I said, to a church in Corinth, and it's kind of attested by scholars generally agreed that this is one of the earliest letters, 1 Corinthians, and we see that this creed here, this is kind of this first bit here about the empty tomb, is already established, the idea that the body was gone. And he mentions people by name, doesn't he? Cephas, the 12. Now, I know he doesn't name the 12, but it's clear who he's talking about there, the disciples. They're people that people would recognize and know. He mentions James and himself. And the reason he mentions it is not just because he's supplying random information. Because just like in the Gospels, figures are named because they would be known to people. You know, people might say as they read the Gospel, did Jesus really bring a dead girl to life? Well, you say, well, ask Jairus, the synagogue leader. It was his daughter. Was Jesus really dead? You say, well, ask Joseph, that wealthy guy from Arimathea. It was his burial plot that they put him in. Basically, Paul's saying, look, you can check these things out because the people involved, the people who've seen this, are still alive. And even when he mentions 500 people that Jesus appeared to, and he says most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, you can go and ask these people. So when people say, you know, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Paul is saying, look, go and ask Peter. Go and ask the other apostles. Ask James. Come and speak to me. If you don't believe us, ask any of those 500 people who are mostly still alive. And that's a stupid thing to tell people to do if it's not true. Because it only takes one person to deny it, doesn't it, for the whole thing to come crashing down. And if it was a conspiracy, surely it would be more sensible to wait until this was out of living memory. You know, a few weeks back now, it was more than a few weeks back, we had a men's curry night at the Rose of Bengal. It's a great night. It's about 60, 70 guys there. Now imagine I went round and I said to you, do you know what, the best part of that evening was when, after a few beers, Steve got up on the table and did the can-can. Now, that would be a ridiculous thing to claim, because all you would have to do is ask any of the 60 or 70 guys who were there, did that actually happen? It didn't actually happen, okay? If I want to make up a lie, ideally, it needs to be something that you aren't able just to go and verify. Now, you might kind of object and say, well, yes, but, you know, Paul says go and ask these guys, but surely these guys had a vested interest in this story. They're kind of all in on this, aren't they? But I would say, well, what's the motive for these guys? What do they have to gain from this, from making this up? Each one of the disciples, and even Paul himself, end up facing incredible persecution. They're beaten, they're thrown in prison. Most of them go to a generally horrific death. They don't get rich off it. They don't get lots of possessions. They don't get women. You think surely someone would have cracked at some point if this was just made up. Charles Colson, who was the White House counsel to President Nixon during the Watergate scandal, ended up going to prison over it. But he converted to Christianity in prison. And he said this, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they'd seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. So you see, Paul is insistent the resurrection really happened. He says, ask the eyewitnesses. And, you know, if you're a bit skeptical, you might say, yeah, but surely when we look at the eyewitness accounts, there are differences between what they say, aren't there? Well, yes, but actually that strengthens their case. Ken Hanley, in his book, A Lawyer Looks at the Resurrection, said, courts expect that evidence given by honest and reliable witnesses will agree in substance but differ in detail. And they view with suspicion witnesses who give the same evidence word for word. This always suggests they've put their heads together to make up the story. So Paul says, go and ask the witnesses. These people have seen it. And I think it's worth mentioning a couple of other things about eyewitnesses that don't necessarily come out of this passage, but it's worth saying. But the very first eyewitnesses to the resurrection in the gospel were women. Now, you and I would think nothing of that, but it was radical for the time. Because at the time, women would have been looked at as being gullible in religious matters and especially prone to superstitious fantasy and excessive religious practice. Celsus, who was a second century Greek philosopher, when he talked about the resurrection, said, yeah, but who saw this? A hysterical female. If you were trying to make up a story to convince first century people, you would not hinge it on the testimony of women. Your story would be dead in the water before it even started. And the other thing just to say about these eyewitnesses is think about the way that the disciples, the apostles, are portrayed in the Gospels. Because actually, their portrayal is quite frankly embarrassing. They continually fail to believe what Jesus says. Jesus says to them, you know, you have little faith. They bicker over who will be the greatest in the kingdom. Peter ends up being told, get behind me, Satan. He says he's ready to die for Jesus, but ends up denying him 3 times in the same day. And all the disciples end up abandoning Jesus. If this story isn't all an invention, though there's still no motive really for why you would do this, why invent aspects that undermine your claims and make you look foolish? Because I was thinking to myself, if I was setting up a cult, I'm not setting up a cult, but if I was, I'd want to make sure that everyone thought I was amazing. That people would think, you know, Paul's got real insights and knowledge and wisdom and understanding that only he can pass on to us. That people would look and go, oh, Paul's brilliant. He's great, isn't he? I must listen to him. What I wouldn't want is a load of stories going around about me about how foolish and fallible I am. Makes no sense. So Paul is insisting, look, go and ask the eyewitnesses. But we also have the testimony of Paul's life itself. There's a complete turnaround in his life. So look at verses 9 to 11. He says, I am least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. See, before Paul became a follower of Jesus, he was going by the name of Saul, and he was going around persecuting Christians. And listen to the way he describes himself in Acts 26. He says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. So Paul, who's writing this very letter, says he was obsessed with persecuting Christians. And actually his hatred was so well known that when he converted, people weren't even sure they could trust him. But Paul had this moment, this Damascus Road experience, where he met the risen Lord Jesus, and it changed his whole life. And, you know, think about the whole life he went on to live. He ended up spreading the gospel across most of the known world at that point. He endured great suffering and persecution for it. He was killed for it. His life is a testament to the change that occurred in Paul. And such a radical change would be hard to account for if he had not seen the risen Jesus. If you knew someone in your life who changed like that, you might think, well, how would you know why they had changed? Well, you might ask them, mightn't you? You might say, what was it that made you change? Well, Paul is very clear on what it was that made him change. What reason do you have to doubt his story? So I think Paul's main point here is clear in this passage, and that it's that the resurrection really happened. Is this moving? It's not. So the resurrection really happened. And some of you might have heard of Occam's razor. Occam's razor suggests if you have two competing ideas to explain something, you should prefer the simpler one. But it seems to me the simplest explanation to the eyewitness testimonies, to the change in Paul, to the fact that the Jesus story had endured and shaped our world for over 2,000 years, where other would-be messiahs have come and gone and been forgotten, the simplest explanation is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. You know, you can come up with other ideas and explanations. There's no doubt about that. But it takes a lot of mental gymnastics. And I think it's worth saying as well that it is a physical resurrection that happens here. Jesus rose in a physical body. And we know this because when Jesus appeared to his followers, he walked with them, he ate breakfast with them, they were able to touch his wounds, put their hands in his side. And that is no small thing. Because there are some today, even in the church, who would claim that Jesus' resurrection was a spiritual resurrection, that he didn't rise physically from the dead. But I think that's actually to miss the point entirely. Because in Scripture, there is a term for the separation of the body and the soul. And that term is death. And death was never supposed to be a part of creation. It only entered through sin. So human beings would never have experienced separation of body and soul if it was not for sin that leads to death. It's only death caused by sin that rends body and soul in two. Body and soul are meant to go together. And I think even as Christians, we can miss the point of this because we tend to think of our bodies as being like a vessel, a vessel for our souls that holds us. But I thought this was really helpful. A guy called Christopher West, in his book, Theology of the Body for Beginners, said this, your body is not just a shell in which you dwell. Your body is not just a body, Your body is not just anybody. Your body is somebody. You. Through the profound unity of your body and your soul, your body reveals or makes visible the invisible reality of your spiritual soul. The you you are is not just a soul in a body. Your body is not something you have or own alongside yourself. Your body is you. Which is why if someone broke your jaw in a fit of rage, you wouldn't take him to court for property damage, but for personal assault. What we do with our bodies and what is done to our bodies, we do or have done to ourselves. See, body and soul united together is the way we are meant to be. And Christ is said to be the first fruits. His resurrection shows what our resurrection will be like. Therefore, if the resurrection of Christ is not physical, nor is ours, and our body and our soul remain torn asunder, and therefore the curse of sin is not undone, to deny Christ rose physically is to deny the redemptive power of the gospel. Body and soul must be reunited for sin to have been defeated. As one of the catechisms states, the flesh is the hinge of salvation. We believe in God who is creator of the flesh. We believe in the word made flesh in order to redeem the flesh. We believe in the resurrection of the flesh, the fulfillment of both the creation and the redemption of the flesh. So the resurrection really happened. Jesus really rose physically from the dead, and it matters for both believers and unbelievers. It's one of those things that people, when people say, huge if true. Now, maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but you know what? If this is true, then this world and all the values you hold are not built on a lie. Well, that's a good thing. But it has bigger implications as well if the resurrection is true. If the resurrection is true, then Jesus is God. Actually, Jesus is still alive today. He is Lord. And Jesus is going to come back to judge. And Jesus said he would come to separate the sheep and the goats. My question will be, when Jesus comes back, where will you be? Will you be under his mercy or under his judgment? But for those of us who are followers of Jesus, well, over the next few weeks, as we look at the next couple of passages, we'll be teasing out the specifics of what the resurrection means for us. But suffice to say, we have a glorious hope. The resurrection shows death is not the end of the story. And that because of the cross, we can have assurance of forgiveness and acceptance by God, because Jesus has absorbed our debt. He's paid the price. He's bought us with his blood, and he carries us into new life. So the resurrection really happened. The question is, though, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Because I think, in some ways, Jesus is like a pilot. It's like the pilot of a plane. When you get on a plane, you think the pilot's going to get you to your destination, right? But there's different types of flyers. You get frequent flyers. You've probably seen them. They're completely at ease. They've got complete faith that the pilot's going to get them where they said he would. So they get on the plane. They pop on an in-flight movie, order some drinks, sit back, enjoy the flight. And maybe that's you. Maybe you think, you know what? I do think Jesus has done these things. I do think I can trust him. I'm wholeheartedly on board with this. But then sometimes you also get nervous flyers, don't you? Nervous flyers, and they're constantly worried at every bump. They're biting their nails. They think, oh, there's something wrong with the left phalange. Are we going to make it? But they still got on board, didn't they? And maybe that's you. Maybe you know there's, you think there's something about Jesus. You think, I want in on this. I'm on board, but I've still got doubts. I've got questions. I'm uncertain about things. Well, you know what? That's great too. Because you know what, questions and doubts do not disqualify you from getting on board. Because being a nervous flyer doesn't affect the pilot, does it? No pilot lands the plane and says, well, we made it, but it was a close call because Simon in row 2F was a bit doubtful of my abilities. And sometimes you need to get on board in order to become assured. But there might be some of us who are just on the tarmac. Maybe we're not really sure we want to board the plane. We don't think the pilot can maybe get us to the destination. We're not sure we like the destination. Well, maybe that's you. Maybe you think, I don't believe any of this. I'm not sure it can be trusted. Well, let me tell you, it all hinges on the resurrection. And so I would invite you to look into the evidence for the resurrection. And I'm sure, as rational and reasonable people, you would not just dismiss something without looking into it. And you might be surprised, because many people have set out to disprove the resurrection and have found themselves saying, Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that on that first Easter day, you really rose from the dead. And you rose physically, Lord. Lord, we thank you for what that means for us, Lord. Thank you. We're going to find out more about that, but thank you that it means that death is defeated. There is hope in the face of death. Thank you that there is hope for our bodies as our bodies wither and decay, Lord. Thank you for this glorious hope. Lord Jesus, I pray that as those of us who know you and trust you already, Lord, we would be encouraged by this, Lord, and we would be emboldened and strengthened to follow you, Lord. But Lord, for those of us who are maybe doubtful, Lord, I pray that we might look into these things with an open mind, an open heart. And I pray, Lord, that people might come to see the truth in these accounts and to see who you are, Lord. Reveal yourself to those of us here, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.